He humbly said. This is the lecture 32 of Observations Concerning Faith in Hebrews. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. Messiah did not enter a sanctuary made by human hands, a mere copy of the true one, but he entered into heaven itself, now to appear before the face of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself again and again, as the high priest enters the holy place year after year with blood that is not his own. For then he would have had to have suffered again and again since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to be removing sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for mortals to die once and after that judgment, so Messiah, having been offered once for all to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Those last two verses, 27 and 28, are going to take us in the next lecture into another field altogether apart from covenants. And I promise that it's going to be pretty exciting. And some of you will dread it. Won't want to hear about it. And that's understandable, but you're going to hear about it if you came to come back. All right, so I'm going to have this lecture today, and I hope that the truth is clarified in everybody's heart on this subject of covenants. Be reminded that, as we have learned over the decades in our biblical studies, there were in total five covenants or contracts associated with the people of God, with Israel, the chosen people of God. There was the Abrahamic covenant, number one, which was absolutely unconditional. It was a covenant, a contract made with Abraham by Yahweh, but Abraham didn't have to do a thing. It was unconditional. Number two, there was the Zion or Zion covenant, along with number three, the Davidic covenant. And both the Zion covenant and the Davidic covenant were both amplifications of the original Abrahamic covenant. Then fourth, we had the Mosaic or Sinai covenant, which was not unconditional. It was conditional. It was conditional. It was the only covenant that was conditional. And then five, there was the new covenant. Now I want you to turn over with me to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. And verse 6. I, Yehovah, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand and will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. Please notice he's talking about Messiah. And he says, I'm giving you for a covenant. Very interesting. And when you go over a few chapters to chapter 49 and verse 8, Isaiah 49 and verse 8, he repeats it. When God repeats something, he's saying, hey, take note. Please, take note. Verse 8, this is what the Lord Yehovah says. In an acceptable time have I heard you, and in a day of salvation have I helped you, and I will preserve you and give you for a covenant of the people. To establish the earth. Yes, to establish the earth. Not to destroy it. Not to destroy the earth, which is what so many Christians believe is going to happen. Christ is going to come back, take everybody to heaven, and destroy the earth. No, 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 no. No, he says, to establish the earth and to cause to inherit desolate heritages, and so on and so forth. He talks about Israel being restored when he returns. The covenant was Christ himself. This is God's covenant. And was given by God the Father as Messiah was given to the world for the washing away of sins. It's interesting as you read through Hebrews, when he talks about the new covenant, he quotes Jeremiah and he quotes Ezekiel and others, but he stops at the point where it says, your sins will be forgiven. I will make an atonement for you. I will be the atonement. All right? He stops at that point because that's what his mind is all about. Salvation. The salvific will of God. A God of grace. Even though the author of Hebrews doesn't understand grace, he only understands mercy, but he's almost there in his understanding. I say almost. It was almost like the doctor saving the patient who died. but the fact is, he almost gets it. So we have become enlightened in respect to the Sinai covenant, in that it was not given directly by the Lord God's hand at all, but rather, as the new covenant scriptures describe, along with the recorded Jewish belief of the Second Temple period, it was made with Israel in an indirect way through the agency of angelic beings. Most people don't know about that. Yeah. Messianics from up at surface paradise who have come here have never heard this. And when they read in Acts where Stephen says, angels did this, angels did that, they don't seem to see the word angel. They see God. But it wasn't God. There were angels in Israel's ancient economy. In our modern terminology, we would call these angelic beings extraterrestrials. That's what we would call them. We have no other name for them. When you think of angels today, you think of the Catholic image of an angel. Wings and a halo and, you know, no, no, no. Try a little grey guy with big eyes or whatever, 3 foot high. You know, think of a ball, a glowing blue ball, or a glowing white ball, or even a glowing green ball.
Not the green ones, Duncan.
Angels, we call them unidentified beings. We just don't know what they are. Well, extraterrestrials. But some are ultra-terrestrials. They're from this planet. Some of them have been here for millennia. Absolutely. So this authentic core belief, although not an obviously popular one, is substantiated by the clarifications shared by the first recorded Christian martyr, Stephen, as I just mentioned, in his trial defense against the prosecuting Sanhedrin, and as articulated in his unequivocal statements in the Lucan Acts. In his defense, he mentions the angels all the way through it. The angel that was in the burning bush, the angel that gave the law, and so on and so forth. The angelic connection in respect of the giving of the Torah to Israel at Mount Sinai is also revealed by Rav Shaul in his admission to the believing assembly in the city of Colossae. The plain truth is that Rav Shaul assessed Israel's covenanted dealings with heaven through the Sinai contract as a degrading worshipping of angels. Now, I want you to turn to Colossians. I want you to turn to Colossians. Because I've been hinting at this now for a number of lectures, and it's time to have a look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18. And I want volunteers today to share their verse 18 to see how many people have a mistranslation in their scriptures. Yes.
Let no one deprive you of the prize. No one takes delight in false humility and worship of messengers, taking his stand on what he has not seen, puffed up by his fleshly mind.
Okay, that's right. So you've got there the worship of messengers. The word messenger, of course, is referring to angels. It's the same word, angelos. Anybody else got it? Yes, Miriam.
Let no one cheat you of the reward, taking delight in false humility and a religion of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his special mind.
Religion of angels is correct. I'm going to explain this. Because in many Bibles, and many of them follow the authorized version of 1611, where it talks about the worshipping of angels, or the worship of messengers, or the worship of angels. Miriam's version is correct, where it says a religion of angels. Paul uses a Greek noun, treiskia, treiskia. And treiskia means religion. And it's usually mistranslated worship or worshipping. But it's not really worship as such.
It's not enough to say, is it?
Worship, no, it's not enough.
Enough.
But it really is the means or channel of worship. All right?
Yeah.
The means or channel of worship. The ceremonial form or the ritual, in other words, the religion. So yes, what Miriam's translation has said is correct. And if you want proof of this, go over to Acts 26 and verse 5. And this is why understanding Greek is very important, to understand whether or not you're getting the right translation. In Acts 26 verse 5, Paul writes, "They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion," there's the word religion, treiskia, the same word that appears in Colossians 2:18. And it's translated here, our religion, treiskia. I lived a Pharisee. All right, so there Paul agrees, and the translators agreed that he is referring to his religion. Same word, treiskia. And you might say, well, yes, that's what Paul says. What about his opposition? How about James? All right, James. Turn over to James chapter 1, Yaakov chapter 1, and look at verse 26 and 27. James chapter 1. 26 and 27. James writes, Yaakov, the brother of Yeshua, says, "If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion," treiskia, there it is, religion, "is useless. Pure and undefiled religion," yes, the Greek word, treiskia, same word, "before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, to keep oneself unspotted from the ways of the world." None of us must shrink from the obvious biblical revelation that the 21 plus Judaisms, plural, of the Second Temple period were fragmentary residues of an earlier powerful cultus, the original religion of Moses, which came into an existence through the intermediary channel of extraterrestrial beings. In other words, according to Paul, Judaism was a religion of angels. Now, I have hinted at this all the way through, and it continues to be a religion of angels. We had a lady that came here a long time ago, and she said, "Oh, I love the synagogue. I love going up to Surface Paradise and going into the synagogue. You can feel the presence of God there." Okay. I've been to the synagogue many times. I don't get the presence of God there. I see a holiness, but that's angelic.
Aren't we told in Revelation not to worship angels?
Yes. Yes, we are. And this is why even Hebrews denotes the angels in chapter 1, chapter 2. But Judaism was a religion of angels. The Sinai covenant was a religion of angels. Now, we may not like the implications of such an assessment, but it's the truth. And in fact, if we turn over, seeing it's just been mentioned by one of our sisters here, Galatians, if you turn over to Galatians 3 and look at, I think it's verse 16, 17, 19. Chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 19. Wherefore then serves the Torah? It was added because of transgressions. Yeah, it wasn't given to us because we were good and holy. No. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come, that's Messiah, to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels. Please notice that. Circle the words, if need be. So it stands out clearly.
And verse 20 says, the mediator, however, is not of one, but Elohim is one.
Yeah, that's right. The angel, the mediator, is not God. We just had Echad, we just sang it. You know, there's one God and one mediator. All right? And that's, and obviously Moses wasn't the mediator. He knew he wasn't God, he wasn't an angel. The mediator was an angel. Absolutely. So, even the, in fact, Hebrews, we're in Hebrews, look at chapter 2 of Hebrews.
Having the owner, the manager,
the accounting, the accountant, yes. So here you've got chapter 2 of Hebrews, and it says in verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels, was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense and reward, how shall we escape? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. In fact, even the Essene Book of Jubilees, very ancient document, the Book of Jubilees, speaks of the angels giving the covenant to Israel at Sinai. It's a very ancient document, Jubilees. It stresses that the angels penned the entire Torah for Moses. Jubilees 1, verse 27 and 28, and God said to the angel of the presence, write for Moses from the beginning of creation till my sanctuary has been built among them for the ages. And Yehovah will appear in the sight of all. Everyone will know that I am the God of Israel and the father of all the children of Jacob and king upon Mount Zion forever and ever. And Zion and Jerusalem shall be holy. Yeah, absolutely. The angel. Say to the angel, write this stuff. Am I denoting, am I denigrating Sinai? No. No. What I'm saying, it has no bearing on us, because we are not under a religion of angels. No way, baby. The covenant that we have is Christ himself. Remember that. And the new covenant is actually our Torah. And that I know that because it says so in the Bible, and I'll get to that in a minute. Aristides, in his document Apology, section 14, early second century Christian apologist, stated, The Jews, too, have gone astray from accurate knowledge. They suppose they are serving God, but in their methods of their actions, their service is to angels and not to God, in that they observe Torah injunctions, yet which things not even they thus perfectly observe. So, yes, at the time when Hebrews is being penned, Aristides is also has been born into the second century. He realizes the service of the Jews is not to God, it's to angels. So this is a primary reason why the unknown author of the letter to the Hebrews denounces angels. Angels are denounced as far as control. Now, we all, in the first century and the second century, people believed that angels occupied control over businesses, over religions, over towns and cities and villages, and whole countries. You better go to read Daniel to see that. The Prince of Persia is coming, the Prince of Greece, and these were angelic entities. And the angels were mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. It's over each congregation of God. To the angel of the ecclesia in Thyatira. This is what I'm saying to you. Yeah, these seven letters were to ecclesias, to congregations, to assemblies. But it was directed to the angel over those assemblies. Okay? Do we have an angel over this assembly? Probably. Have I met him? No, but we've had some experiences.
We have our guardian angels as well.
We have guardian angels as well. We were, not sure whether Reuben was there that day, at Urunga Drive, and we were there, and old Tom Jackson was talking to us about different things or something, and suddenly there was this whoosh, the whole place lit up. We had a lot of people there that day, and it was just
moved.
Boom!
It hovered.
It hovered. And people were going, ah, look at this! Well, I expected people to faint. I was exhilarated.
It's one of those situations where everyone saw it, but then everyone was like,
What did we just see?
It was, or did I just see that? Yeah, you didn't see
it. It was hilarious.
Just a little ball of light, like a little light.
Yeah, but very powerful.
Yeah, went through and then out it went through the sidewall.
Soundless, but oh boy, everybody else, yeah. Nobody else was soundless.
The sound effects are mine.
Yeah. Incredible. So, yes. So the primary reason the letter to the Hebrews denounces angels and exalts the Lord Yeshua and the liberty and freedom which he brought to those who accepted him is because he is the covenant. He is the covenant. A religion of angels is what the Holy Spirit, the Ruach of Yehovah, inspired the authors of the New Testament corpus to call the Sinai Covenant. We've just read it. We've just seen it. There can be no logical argument against the proposition that Hebrews denounces the realm of angels. And, yes, do I appreciate my angel? Glennis's angel? James's angel? Barbara's angel? Yes, absolutely. Am I denouncing them? No, not at all. I'm just saying that the realm that they once occupied, we've been set free from that. Set free. We have liberty and we have freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, not the angel, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There it is. Wherever that Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And we are part of a process that's ongoing of liberation. But to break the law? No. To observe the law. If that law is the 1050 commandments in the New Testament. It's a lot of commandments, but that's the New Covenant. Because everything you read in the New Covenant about commandments, it's about the inner man. Under Sinai, everything you read is all about externals. Don't kill. Don't hate your neighbour. Don't get off with your neighbour's wife. Don't kick the dog. Look after the cow. It's all externals. But when you get into the new covenant, it's all about the inner man.
Yeah.
The commandments are about the inner man. Yes, absolutely. And be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. And the yoke of bondage was the Sinai commandments, because the latter kills. There are things in the Sinai Torah. I've talked to rabbis about this, and they, we know. Yes, but they cover it up. For instance, if there's an assailant, the Torah tells you, if there's a man attacking a woman sexually, and she tries to fight him off, and the only way she can is to crush his balls, his testicles, she's to be taken out and killed. Now, I'm sorry. I'll tell you something. When you start to get into the nitty-gritty with Messianics who are Sinai-oriented, and I ask them these questions, they go, oh, that's not there. Yes, it is there. Yes, it is. My word it is. I'll tell you now, I've got a daughter over there, and if she's attacked, I've told her to rip the assailant's eyes out of his skull. Don't think twice. Get your fingers in and rip them. As well as below. Okay? Because we might say, oh, I've got to love one another. I'd lie there and take that. Lie there and be raped. No. No. No.
Or say you're the suffering servant, and so you have to undergo it. Of any.
No, that's so demonic.
But that's what's being done by some of the Jewish people.
Mm-hmm.
Getting persecuted and putting up with it because they consider themselves the persecuted people, and that even though they don't want to be persecuted, of course not. Who does? But that to me is not God's will. And sure. It's not God's will, the perpetration of the anti-Semitism
That's exactly right. Look, apart from dwarf throwing contests, which is also not allowed, stop it. There are certain commandments in Sinai that people don't realise are there, including how a man should be to his employer. And if he impregnates your wife while she's working for him, those children belong to him. Get your head around that. Excuse me? Excuse me? By comparison to the New Covenant, the Sinai is primitive. There's no other way I can put it. And I kept the Sinai Covenant for years. I was very much in that camp. Not anymore. Not anymore. But I still would like to see some ball throwing. All students of biblical history, whether representing the historic church or even the shaky halls of sectarianism, know that angels dominate the Jewish Second Temple period. Their presence in the Jewish religion dates from the 2nd century BCE and continues to run right through to the end of the 1st century CE. But in the messianic movement of that period, there was a pronounced shift away from anything to do with them in a religious way. Yeshua, rather, is elevated to a primacy and angels are downgraded. As the rest of the letter to the Hebrews makes manifest, the association of angels with Sinai precludes any further recognition of the Sinai covenant. Even Moses, who I respect above all, takes a nosedive in respect of Yeshua. So also does the temple service and the Levitical priesthood. In fact, you can't read Hebrews and stay in a framework of Sinai. The whole letter to the Hebrews is about get rid of Leviticus, get rid of this, get rid of this, get rid of this. Put Yeshua back where he belongs. When we read through Hebrews, we become acquainted with the mind, the rich flow of the Jewish mind which penned it. And his argument concerning the existence of an entirely new covenant to be made between Israel's God Yehovah and his chosen race is focused onto parchment with enormous and singular volitional integrity. That's what I try to do when I am preparing lectures. I try to make sure that I cover every angle, every argument that could be elevated in defiance of the truth of God. I want the truth of God. I don't want the lies of Satan. I've had enough of that in the churches of this world, this world system. Take their Christmas, take their Easter, take their nuns with dirty habits. Take all of that out of my sphere of focus. Don't want to know about it. We cannot escape the intensity of conviction with which the unknown author pens his epistle. The Sinai covenant has become antiquated. There's no other word for it. Leon Morris, in his book The Cross in the New Testament, 1965, page 296, writes, "The Sinai covenant has now been replaced by a new covenant because it was completely impotent." I read that and I thought, yeah, absolutely, it was impotent. It provided sacrifices. You know what? We don't have all the sayings of Yeshua in our Bible. We don't have them. But, you know, the Gospel of Thomas, it has sayings of Yeshua we've never read in the Bible. And certain second century apocryphal works have sayings of Yeshua. The Nag Hammadi texts from Egypt have sayings of Yeshua we're not acquainted with and not familiar with. Epiphanius, in his Panarion, in I think it's section 30, I could be wrong on that, he says that when Christ came, Yeshua said very loudly, "I have come to end all sacrifices." Yes, he did. You won't find that anywhere in the Gospels. But he said, "I've come to end all sacrifices." Yes, because he was going to be the sacrifice for the whole universe, not just for the sins of humankind. So Morris writes, "It was completely impotent. It provided sacrifices, but these could never take away sin. The most they could do was to make a remembrance of sins from year to year." You know what did Paul say? Forget those things that are behind. Don't get entangled again with that yoke of bondage. And mental bondage can be a bitch. It can. There's no other way of putting it. "Yes, but when you were 9 years of age..." Excuse me. I'm 77. people love to bring up dirt. Mm-hmm. Well,
especially today.
Guess what? I'm clean. Because of who I am? No, because of what Christ has done.
Mm-hmm.
He's removed it all. The most that they could do was to make a remembrance of sins from year to year, but they could not deal with those sins. The coming of Christ and the work he did had, among other things, the effect of highlighting all this. When God speaks of the new covenant, our writer reasons, he makes the former covenant old, and he adds, "That which is becoming old and waxes aged is near unto vanishing away." But Christ's work was to be establishing a new way of approach to God. He may be spoken of as the mediator of a new covenant or the mediator of a better covenant. These expressions appear to mean that he is the means of establishing the new covenant. He brought it about. He is also called the surety of a better covenant, where surety points to the idea of guarantee. The new covenant is guaranteed by what Jesus is and does. Then he adds, "The superiority of the new covenant to the old is seen in that it has been enacted upon better promises. The old covenant included promises to the people, but it also included a binding obligation on the people to obey the laws of God. The characteristic thing about the new covenant is rather its promise of forgiveness." Yes, it's not saying break the law, but it's saying if you do, you have the promise, the surety, the guarantee of forgiveness.
Yeah.
Amen to that.
Writing.
Repeatedly, he says, the people under the old covenant had failed to live up to what was demanded of them. and the prophets are full of denunciations accordingly. But Jeremiah looks for a time when things will be better. He envisages a new covenant in which God will forgive men their sins and in which he will write his law on their hearts and when all of them will know him. Yes, you won't get that in Sinai. That's not there. As I said to one rabbi on the Day of Atonement on Yom Kippur many years ago at Surface Paradise, I said, Rabbi, have you been forgiven your sins? And he looked at me with sad eyes and he said, I hope so, as he wandered away to get in his car. And I thought, you hope so. I hope he's forgiven. He hopes so.
They forget scriptures, don't they? When they say things up there. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty Lord Christ has set us free.
Yeah, the rabbi wouldn't have forgotten that because he never read it. That's the whole point. But this clearly represents the negation of legalism and the giving of an inward strength such as the old covenant had never been able to accomplish. The writer to the Hebrews sees Jeremiah's prophecy fulfilled in the work of the Saviour. He is particularly interested in the forgiveness aspect. He has a long quotation from Jeremiah about the new covenant in Hebrews chapter 8 and finishes it only when he comes to the words about forgiveness. That's what I was saying earlier. He gives an abbreviated citation of the same prophecy in a later place, and it's significant that though he passes over the middle section of the prophecy, he makes sure of including the section about forgiveness in Hebrews 10. Yes, he stops at the point of forgiveness because that's what it's all about. He's exhilarated, excited beyond measure with this concept of forgiveness. Mm-hmm. Above all things, the new system that the Saviour had established meant the forgiveness of men's sins. Men are not left to accomplish their own salvation. Oh, tell the Armstrongites that. Tell the SDAs that. Tell the Goody Two Shoes Church of Christ people that. Oh, yeah. Because they're out there trying to save themselves. They know the scriptures that Laurel just mentioned. But they don't believe the scriptures Laurel just mentioned.
They don't understand what the bondage is that's spoken of,
right? No, they don't. Christ's blood avails to put them in right relationship to God. The new covenant is thus one that men may enter with assurance. Nor need they fear it will one day be superseded by, as the former covenant had been. One of the great themes of Hebrews, he says, is the finality of the revelation made in Christ. Absolutely.
Once for all.
Once for all. And specifically we read of the covenant that the Redeemer has established, that it is the eternal covenant. Hebrews 13 verse 20. So, the writer of this letter, called Hebrews, penned on the very eve of the Jewish insurrection against Rome, or else otherwise began its circulation during the Roman invasion of Judea, one or the other, speaks of the new covenant as already a reality. It's already a reality. Yet we know the prophecies, Israel and Judah are going to be taken into the wilderness at his return, at Christ's return, and a new covenant is going to be made. But the writer to the letter to the Hebrews says it's already a reality. So the Lord Yeshua will certainly make a covenant in the future, an entirely new covenant with the combined houses of Israel and Judah at his advent. This is figured well in the prophetic schema. There can be no doubt at all that such a covenant relationship will be entered into with Messiah and the people of Israel. Churches don't believe this. Presbyterian Church does not believe this. In fact, they're anti-Israel, anti-Israel, anti-Israel. They're the greatest Semites that ever walked the earth. I admire you for being able to worship in amongst Presbyterians.
Well, there aren't any Presbyterians there.
Oh.
Mm-hmm. That helps.
That would help. Absolutely. Can't argue with that. But this does not mean that it does not already exist. It does exist. Yeshua enacted it on the Passover with the shedding of his life blood. He ratified the covenant at that time. He instituted the new emblems of bread and wine with his students the night before he died. The new covenant prophesied is yet to be made with Israel and Judah, may be a future occurrence with the physical remnant of Israel, those that survived the coming Holocaust at the hands of the Antichrist. But it's already an actuality for those few who now constitute the Messianic community. So what is the Messianic community? What is it? What are we? We are the mystical, now hear me, we are the mystical body of Messiah. The final end time female Messiah. The anticipated Matronite. Respectable lady. The Matronite. The rabbis all expect a final Messiah to appear at the end of the age. Fascinating to talk to a rabbi about this. He'll share a lot on it. He says, she will be a beautiful woman. She will be coming. Yes, she'll be coming. And she will be the Matronite. The Matronite. That's what we are.
That's why she called the bride.
You got it. Some Christians are surprised when they are told that there existed a group of religious Jews in the days of Yeshua who were known as the New Covenanters. People who believed themselves to be the righteous remnant of Israel and who were participants in a new covenant. The Damascus document of these Qumran sectarians records that, quote, they went forth out of the land of Judea and sojourned in the land of Damascus, unquote, where they at once entered into the new covenant spoken of by Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah 31. For want of a better description, we call them Essenes. They were certainly a remnant of Israel who took the biblical revelation seriously. John the Baptist, Yochanan the Immerser, came from the Dead Sea wilderness region, and he has a number of things in common with the Qumran sectarians. There's a great deal of misinformation about these sectarians, which circulated in academic circles in the 19th century, and I have to sometimes pull myself up when I'm talking with people who are messianic and they're Sinai oriented, and they say, oh, but I've read this book and it says this about them, and they're all vegetarians. When was the book written? Oh, 1800, and forget it. Since the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, we now know more about them than people in the 19th century. I just wish some people would stay up to date. Not quote a book written in 1816 on a subject which the decades have enlightened us about. But the view of the New Covenant with these people was that of a renewed Sinai Covenant. The original marriage agreement between Hashem and Israel. And the idea that the new covenant was really the old one, revamped, was also my personal view for many years. But I have since altered my entire perspective concerning both the Sinai and new covenants as I have grown in horror, grace and knowledge. And we are all expected to do so. So as we grow in grace, we should become more aware of God's character, God's nature, God's personality, God's being as we get on in grace. And when I say grace, I mean the unmerited, forgiving, salvific love of God for us. I'm not talking about license to do evil. I'm not talking about that. The churches haven't got a clue what grace is all about. Oh, I believe in grace right up to this point. There you go. Up to this point. Yes, after that, judgment. Sorry, can't agree with that. Except judgment in a good way. But you ask people, do you believe in grace? Do you believe grace is eternal? As God's nature and character is eternal? They'll qualify it. They'll say, oh, well, you know, God won't tolerate anybody that's a sinner. I agree, but what's God going to do to that person? You've got to burn them in hell! No. Get back to the biblical revelation. Get back to that. Open your Bible. Blow the dust off it. righteous indignation. I get a bit uptight over it. But my older view had too many assailable difficulties associated with it. I found it, frankly and ultimately, impossible to square a number of theological issues with such a notion. At least I can say to people who are of Sinai persuasion, I've been there. I've been there. I know what you're saying. I know what you're saying. I believed that once too. Consider this, consider this, and consider this.
I don't want to consider this because that interrupts my flow of purity.
Righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
Self.
Yes.
We have Christ as our righteousness, so.
Absolutely.
What a blessing that is.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Having said all that, the sectarian remnant at Qumran regarded themselves as performing an atoning work in undergoing. Now, listen to me carefully here. Listen to me carefully. The sectarian remnant at Qumran regarded themselves as performing an atoning work. Why? Why would they consider themselves capable of doing an atoning work? Well, they saw themselves as the mystical Messiah, the righteous remnant, who by their very presence guaranteed that carnal, physical Israel would be saved because of their works. Interesting thought. The sectarian remnant at Qumran regarded themselves as performing an atoning work in undergoing suffering on behalf of others. In the community rule, the leaders of the Council of Qumran were expected to follow the following rigorous attainments. Quote, and this is their community rule, they shall preserve the faith in the land with steadfastness and meekness, and shall atone for sin by the practice of justice and by suffering the sorrows of affliction. They shall be an agreeable offering, atoning for the land and determining the judgment of wickedness, and there shall be no more iniquity. This thought form accords well with the Jewish pre-Christian oral scripture that found its way into the Zohar. The Zohar, chapter 5, says, when God desires to give healing to the world, he smites one righteous man among them, and through him gives healing to all. A righteous man is never afflicted save to bring healing to his generation and to make atonement for it. They're right if they mean Yeshua. But because they saw themselves as a Messiah in the desert, they felt it was their duty to save humanity by suffering on humanity's behalf. Very admirable.
It was all of works, though.
But yeah, totally. Totally. But having said that, yes, having said that, while this second temple period thought form seems very odd to us, strange to our modern ears, I find echoes of this similar attitude, similar persuasion in the writings of Paul. I want you to turn to Colossians again, chapter 1, verse 24. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. Paul writes, actually, before I even talk about this, in the AOG, when it was my turn to preach one night, somebody asked me what this verse meant. I said, I'll give you my opinion during the sermon. So I'm up there, all these people there, gathered there. And I read it out and I said, what does this mean? I can tell you right now, I haven't got a clue. Everybody erupted into laughter because they thought, oh, I was joking. No, I was serious. I do now, though, knowing what I know. This is what he wrote. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Oh, okay. Notice that. My sufferings for you. And fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Messiah. Whoa, what?
What is lacking?
What? What do you mean? What is lacking? For the sake of his body, which is the ecclesia. Ah. He's got the same view as the Qumran sectarians. Read it again carefully. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, yes, on behalf of you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Messiah. What's lacking in the afflictions of Messiah? I have no idea to this day what that is. Obviously something's lacking. Why? Why? How? For the sake of his body, which is the ecclesia. So he evidently borrowed this view to accommodate to his emerging messianic theology concerning the role of the messianic assembly. It was Paul's view that the spiritual or mystical body of Mashiach, his very own messianic community, was the suffering Messiah on earth. And his reasoning is entirely logical. For how can we be Mashiach's body here below and not be Mashiach? That's true. But it still doesn't explain the phrase, what is lacking in the afflictions of Messiah. So if anybody here has got any thoughts on this, you let me know. Because I don't know. I don't know. But mystical Jewish rabbis have long anticipated a final form of the Messiah as a woman. Indeed, as a visible manifestation of the divine presence. She is called the last Mashiach or the Matronit, respectable lady in Hebrew. Recall that the biblical revelation perceives the ecclesia as entirely feminine. It is. And the Bible is very clear about the fact that our destiny is to share in the divinity and the deity of God. That's where we're heading. That's where we're heading. We are already partakers of God's divine nature. You wouldn't know that if you lived with me. You'd be looking at me going, point the finger, point the finger, point the finger. Yes, because I don't measure up. But if you look at 2 Peter 1 verse 4, 2 Peter 1 verse 4, that's what Peter tells us. Whereby are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these promises you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's mind-boggling. According to Peter, we already are partaking of the divine nature. And of course, if we have the Spirit of God, the Ruach of God indwelling us, then there is a gradual process, gradual development of the character of God, the nature of God, the mind of God in us. As we, each day unfolds, we have opportunity to go that way or that way. Question. Does the New Covenant relegate Torah as defunct? I wanted to turn back to Hebrews 8, verse 6. Remember, this lecture today is recapitulation, going over what we've already learned, but perhaps from a different point of view, different perspective, because we've already seen the writer of Hebrews expresses it perfectly when he writes in the chapter that is ignored by the messianic groups that are Sinai bound. But now the work Yeshua has been given to do is far superior to theirs. He's talking about the apostate Jerusalem priesthood. Just as the covenant he mediates is better. For this covenant has been given as Torah. You won't have that in your Bibles probably. But that's the literal Greek. I'll repeat it. For this covenant, talking about the new covenant, has been given as Torah on the basis of better promises. Does anybody have that?
No.
You do?
Yeah,
sort of. Owen, what's yours?
Mine says, for this covenant has been given as Torah
on
the basis of better promises.
Yes. That's the Greek.
Which has been enacted. Yes, as superior to theirs, as the covenant of which he is a mediator. Is superior to the old one and is founded on better.
Yeah, it's founded. The word it's founded and the word enacted is, the, it should be given as Torah. That's the Greek. Now, I've got over 250, maybe closer to 280 versions of the New Testament. Only one has the correct rendering, which is the Complete Jewish Bible by Stern. Surprisingly. Surprisingly, if you really don't like it, I don't like Stern's version. But there it is, as Torah. And I've done my homework, and it's certainly in the Greek. And in fact, Marvin Vincent, the great Greek scholar in his Word Studies, volume 4, page 471, commenting on the phrase, was established upon better promises, Vincent states categorically, quote, the better covenant was enacted as truly as was Torah. The new covenant was a new Torah. So he's got it. Why don't all these hundreds of different versions of the New Testament letter to the Hebrews have it? And only, at the moment, only one. Maybe two. There can be no doubt at all that this view is precisely what the writer of this circular correspondence was clearly stating, if not implying. If the new covenant has been given as Torah, this shows that the Torah of God has not been abrogated. I did not say Torah of Sinai. I said the Torah of God. The Torah of Sinai was part and parcel of the Sinai covenant. It was the bedrock of that covenant. This is the plain sense of the prophet's phrase, I will put my Torah in their minds and write it on their hearts. Mm. Yes, the Torah. But if you are theologically minded as well as biblically minded, and you have to be in order to truly understand the word of Yehovah, you will grasp that there is only one Torah. This is the Torah as understood in the spirit of the Messiah Yeshua, who is the living Torah. Galatians 6 verse 2. Have a look at Galatians 6 verse 2. Verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of humility, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the Torah of Messiah. See that? The Torah of Messiah. In 1 Corinthians 9:21, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 21. Verse 19, to them that are without law, I approach as without law, being not without the law to God, but under the law of Messiah, under the Torah of Messiah, that I might gain them who are outside the Torah. For to the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men. Yes, that's right. For the gospel's sake. There is a Torah as upheld by the Messiah. And this is the Torah that Second Temple rabbis anticipated would arrive with the coming of the Messiah. He would bring with him a new covenant and a new Torah. This is what is not understood amongst the Sinai people. When Messiah comes, he will bring a new covenant and a new Torah. That's the teaching of the Second Temple period in their own writings.
It's interesting because a new commandment I've given to you, they can love one another as I have loved you.
Mm-hmm.
Not take each other out and
stone them to death. Yeah. This is precisely why Paul wrote, through the new Torah of Mashiach, I am dead to the old Torah of Moses. So now I can live for God, in Galatians 2:19. Only now, with the comprehension of Second Temple rabbinic thought being unveiled at this end time, through meaningful and faithful research, can Paul's otherwise confusing and seemingly contradictory statements finally begin to make sense. I came across a book on my shelf the other day called Manual of Christian Evidences for Jews. It was written in 1919. Volume 1, page 184, this authoritative scholar, A. Lucan Williams, perceives the truth of the matter. He writes, God's words through Jeremiah do not announce the coming of a new law as such, but a new principle of keeping the law, according to which God forgives the sinner, writes the law on his heart, brings him into a new relation to himself, and makes himself known to him. And I thought, yeah, all very good. But when you look at certain commandments in the Sinai Torah which go against our integrity, such as woman being raped, don't you ever touch his testicles, because if you do, you'll get stoned to death. I mean, and the laws that existed under Moses about incest, and we all agree incest is pretty horrible. Abraham married his half-sister, he would have been stoned to death by Moses. Think about that. The father of the faithful would have been stoned to death because the covenant of Sinai says, half-sister, kill him. Oh, excuse me, where's that? Okay, interesting. No, we've got to get back. Use this thing up here, it's called a brain. And God wants us to read the Word of God intelligently and to give it the acid test. He says, prove me now herewith. It's dogmatic. He says, prove me. What does that mean? Study to show yourself approved by God. A workman, yeah. Tell you what, to put together what are the statistics? How many hours?
For a 20-minute sermon, 15 hours of hard labour.
Yeah, 15 hours of hard labour for a normal 20-minute sermon. People, that's what ministers have to do. I'm a workman. I'm there going, okay, putting it all together. Any wonder I've got white hair these days. So, the fact is, we need to be workmen. We need to get into the Bible. Take it apart. Put it back together again. Make it meaningful to us. When we come across something that doesn't seem right, say, oh, make a note of that, doesn't seem right. Don't just
check this out.
So this fellow I just quoted, Lucan Williams, I have little doubt, penning his tome way back in 1919, he would have rejoiced to realize that the late Second Temple rabbinic authorities were expecting a new Messiah with a new Torah who would cause observers of the Sinai Torah to reflect on its diminishing in comparison with the more honourable new Messianic Torah. I said more honourable. Would you like to come with me on a little journey back to Isaiah again? I want to show you something. Isaiah chapter 42. and verse 21, talking about the coming of Yeshua, talking about the Messiah of Israel. This is rather interesting. The Lord Yehovah is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the Torah and make it honorable. Please notice that. Now hang on a minute.
You mean it
wasn't
honorable?
Exactly. Thank you, Robertson. You see, the Sinai Torah is superseded by the Torah of Messiah. The Jewish Messiah, according to rabbinic authorities, was to introduce his own Torah when he finally arrived. The Torah of Messiah would supersede the Torah of Moses. The Jewish people of the Second Temple period understood when Messiah revealed himself, he would have no hesitation in applying entirely new principles to the Torah, adjusting the purity codes where he wished. Yes, you see, you can't go up there. You're not allowed to touch a leper. Yeshua hugged him. Remember that? He violated the Torah of Moses. He took that man and he touched him. And the Greek word says hugged. Hugged a leper. And it says, and the man trembled. He hadn't been touched for years. That was the love of the Messiah. That was the love of the Messiah. The love of the Redeemer.
42.
So here we have evidence from Isaiah. The Torah was not honorable until Yeshua magnified it, enlarged it. If you look at Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 6, you see the enlargement, you see the amplification of it. It's not a matter of don't kill your neighbour. It says don't hate him. That's hard for me. That's very, very difficult for me. And I can confess that because everybody here is the same. If the Torah was already honorable, there would be no reason for the prophet to comment on the fact Messiah would indeed make it honorable. Improve it, in other words. Did he improve it? 613 commandments in the Sinai Torah. We now have 1,050 plus in the New Covenant. Yeah, he improved it. Telling me he did. I've got it all. I've got a whole list of all those.
Have you?
Yeah. Do you want it?
Yeah.
I'll get a copy for you.
Thank you.
Send it through the mail so you've got it by next yeshiva. 1,050 commandments in the New Covenant. So right throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, the Lord God Yehovah refers to the covenant as always in the singular. My covenant. My covenant. It is introduced to Noah as already being in existence. This has gone largely unnoticed by biblical authorities. I want you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 18. And don't forget, Genesis is the first scroll of the Torah. People forget that. They start with Exodus and off they go to Deuteronomy, but no, Genesis is also Torah. Okay, Genesis 6 and verse 18. And people read right over this, not thinking about it. Verse 17. Behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. And everything that is in the earth shall die. But with you I will establish my covenant. Oh. God's covenant. My covenant, he says. Have a look at chapter 9. Chapter 9 of Genesis. And look at verse 9. Well, verse 8. God spoke unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. Oh, his covenant. It's an already existing covenant. Yes, it's an already existing covenant. He calls it my covenant. People miss the whole point that it's a covenant. Look at verse 11. I will establish my covenant with you. So God had a covenant, an already existing covenant. In fact, I've looked up the some commentaries, and they've said the same thing. This seems strange. This covenant is never mentioned before, except in those verses. But it appears God has a covenant already existing. Yes, that's right. And you know what?
A covenant with every living creature, whether bird, livestock, or wild beast, along with you.
It goes on and on.
Yes, about covenant. Yes,
even every creature on
and yet people
earth.
Read it. People read straight over it. Have a look at Genesis 17. Because the patriarch Abraham enters into an already existing covenant. God's got a covenant. He's always had a covenant with people. Have a look at verse 2 of chapter 17. No, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, Jehovah appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be perfect. I will make my covenant between me and you. I will make my covenant between me and you. Look at verse 4. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. Verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto you and to your seed after you. He enters into an existing covenant. Look at Daniel 9.
I was just going to say that in verse 9 of Genesis 17, it says, therefore God said to Abraham, you must keep my covenant.
Yes.
What covenant? You and your descendants after you in their respective generations.
Mm-hmm.
And this is my covenant between me and you and your children after you, which you must observe.
Mm-hmm.
Apart from circumcision that goes on, it shall be for a covenant sign. But where's the rest of the covenant?
That's right. Yeah, it's an existing covenant. We know nothing about it except it's a covenant. What is the covenant? Christ. The Messiah is the covenant. Lord Yehovah who became flesh and dwelt among us.
Something that came with Adam and Eve.
Right back
then. They were sacrificing. Why were they sacrificing?
Exactly.
And they know to sacrifice.
Exactly. Look at verse 4 of Daniel chapter 9. I prayed unto Yehovah, my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant. Daniel knew about it. And mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments. And look at verse 27.
Mine says grace.
Well, it shouldn't.
Mine says covenant.
Yeah, it shouldn't. It shouldn't. Chapter 11, verse 30. Talking about the very end of the age when the ships of Kittim shall come against the Antichrist. Therefore he shall be grieved and return, and have indignation against the holy covenant, so shall he do. Now, we don't know what that holy covenant is. It may actually be the seven-year covenant that's going to be made with the Gentiles. It doesn't say. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. So this, again, is God's covenant. This is God's covenant. Verse 32, such as do wickedly against the covenant, he will corrupt by flatteries. Yes, so there is a covenant. A covenant which is called the covenant, his covenant, my covenant. It's an already existing covenant, which, as we have learned from Isaiah, is Messiah himself. Because he was made a saviour from eternity for sin. That's God's covenant with human beings. So this reveals that Yehovah has one covenant in mind, a covenant he renews to different people at different stages of salvation history. So just as Yehovah has one covenant, and always has since the earth came into being, as Glenn has just said, the new covenant is simply God's covenant, which has always been in the forefront of his mind, and which has been bequeathed to humanity through the ecclesia at this time, over the past 2,000 years, in Yehovah's administration. And remember, for us, for both Jew and Gentile, the new covenant has been given as Torah, in the Greek of Hebrews 8 verse 6. So what is the new covenant? It's God's Torah. What Torah? The new Torah, which is Christ himself. But it's a covenant which has been forever for human beings in relation to sin and Christ as Saviour. So we can say, so are there two new covenants? It can get a bit confusing. One for the church and another for Israel in the future. Some people can leap to that conclusion. However, there's only one, and it will be enacted with the Jewish people at Messiah's second advent. But in the meantime, Yeshua has given us all a foretaste of that same new covenant starting 2,000 years ahead of schedule. Why is that? Because he wants us to grow. He wants us to qualify in our lives in obedience to him so that we are inculcating his character, because we are going to be given rulership over the universe. And this is the exciting part about it. Our lives can seem humdrum. They can seem, oh, look, I'm fed up with it. You know, every day it's the same old drudgery. Yes, but you're creating
Groundhog
something within
day.
You. What's that?
Groundhog Day.
Groundhog Day. Exactly. But when you realise what's being promised, as Peter said, because of these great precious promises, we are partaking of the divine nature. Why? So that God can trust us. Imagine him saying to Satan right now, I want you to go out and I want you to do this for me and that for me. He wouldn't do it. But he will with us. Not as we are now, but as we will become. And that to me is exciting. So that new covenant, starting 2,000 years ahead of schedule, is also a marriage agreement between Yeshua and the Messianic community, just as it will be a marriage contract in the future between Messiah and Israel and Judah. This is why I am emphasizing the truth about the abolition of the Sinai covenant as a marriage agreement, which it was, and the institution of the new covenant as a current marriage contract. How then can the Messianic community be a wife to Yeshua? Isn't the community referred to as his body? How can it be both masculine and feminine? Body, wife. And Christian denominations are in serious conflict over this doctrine. Number one, the mystical corporate organism consists of converted Jews and Gentiles in union with Mashiach and constitutes his body. I'm not going to turn to all these scriptures because I'll be here till midnight. Romans 12:5, Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 10:17, chapter 12, Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, and Hebrews 13:3. So, number two, the mystical body of Yeshua is also called his wife. Ephesians 5. It's all there. The imagery Paul gives in his letter to the Ephesian ecclesia is one of Messiah being presented with a pure wife. Interesting. Also in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you want to turn there and have a look at this one, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and verse 2, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, Paul writes, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Messiah. Yeah, no doubt about it. Wife and body. And in fact, I'm going to go further. I want you to have a look at Ephesians chapter 5 and follow along as I share it with you. In verse 22, Ephesians 5, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Mashiach is head of the ecclesia. He is the saviour of the body. Therefore, just as the ecclesia is subject to Mashiach, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Messiah also loved the ecclesia and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious assembly, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the ecclesia. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. Now, read this very carefully here. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He's talking about sexual unity. This is a great mystery. Yes. But I speak concerning Mashiach and the ecclesia. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. That was what he wrote. And what Paul is saying here is that the ecclesia and Mashiach as her husband had the right to engage in conjugal sexual relations, spiritually speaking. How plain can I be? That's what he's right. That's what he's talking about. One flesh. The Messiah was to be joined to his wife. They were to become one flesh. They were to have sexual relations just like any other normal married couple. This is the tenor of his argument. But the people who were members of the ecclesia were to see themselves as much as humanly possible as brides of Christ. The apostle adds, this is a great mystery! Exclamation mark. It certainly can be such. Or it can be as plain as day if we have eyes to see what he's implying by all this. We are members of his body, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. That is Messiah's body. Yet we are clearly described as being Messiah's wife. The Lord Yeshua is called the last Adam, or the last man. The original Adam was created with Eve attached. It's a rather grotesque description. Rather a grotesque picture, visualization for us in the 21st century to consider, but Yehovah removed the woman from his side and brought her to the first true human. His response? She is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. So it's obvious, Paul is looking at the Genesis record. Yes. In the same way, the ecclesia, in a sense, the latter day Eve, you know, that's exactly what we are. We are the latter-day Eve. Exists in Yeshua, the Messiah, as the last Adam, in a way similar to that of Eve existing in Adam before separation occurred. Messiah is therefore both body and wife. The Mashiach is both male and female in a spiritual sense, for we are made in his image, and the image in the New Testament corpus tells us that that image is Yeshua, the image of the invisible God. It's rather interesting to my mind that in pagan Indian religions, Indian, not in Native American, but Indian Kushites, their picture of the first man is grotesque. It's a man and a woman combined, which is exactly what Genesis is telling us. Yeah. But we don't have that picture in our heads. We say, oh, and the translators of King James said, oh, this is grotesque, we'll have to say a rib. Took a rib out. No, it was a woman. He was male and female. And even today, interestingly enough, we have problems with the gay community, and I would say, you know what, it's because some fellows have got too many female hormones and not enough male hormones.
Mm.
Probably due to all the antibiotics and so on and so forth, and sex hormones that are put into cattle and sheep and ducks and chickens and who knows what
additives.
Else. Sorry?
Additives in food?
Absolutely.
How it works.
Absolutely. So, you know, there is that issue as well.
Well, say most of them are because they got sodomized between the ages of zero
and
16.
That too. So the first scroll of the Torah in Genesis says they shall be one flesh, which is precisely Paul's argument. And at the advent of Mashiach in the skies above the earth, at the end of days, the ecclesia will be caught up to meet the descending Lord. We shall be changed from our physical flesh into immortality and incorruptibility. I can't wait.
Mm.
In effect, we shall die, because you can't be caught up to meet the Lord if we're still alive and still be alive. We've got to die to become something other than we are, to become spirit as he is spirit. The flesh has to die. And then we must be born again literally at that point through a resurrection from the dead in the blink of an eyelid. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto men once to die. And that includes all of us who are changed from flesh into spirit at Yeshua's coming. Let me make this point as plain as I can. In a theological sense, it is the teaching of the scripture that Yeshua has married again. And that this time it is the messianic community of God who has corporately entered a marriage with him because of the new covenant, new marriage agreement. And it is the messianic community which now bears his name. And we've just gone through Ephesians 5 and seen that to be the case. In conclusion, the messianic community is privileged to share a symbolic marriage with Yeshua the Messiah. Even two conjugal relations that must be kept strictly for him as our husband and to him alone. Temple prostitution is outlawed by the very teaching of the Lord himself through the inspired considerations of the Apostle Paul. If you have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, like Australia, prostitution has always been legal. In America it is not so, but in Australia it is. And back in the ancient world of Greece and that area, prostitution was legalized, especially as it was a religious act in the prostitution temples of Greece. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15, don't you know that your bodies are the members of Messiah? Shall I then take the members of Messiah and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. Don't you know that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, he says, shall be one flesh, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee porneia. Now, whenever you see the word fornication, that is not premarital sex. The word in Greek is porneia, and porneia is particularly and specifically temple prostitution. And it was such a problem in the first century that the writers, even of pagan sources, have said too many people are getting disease in these places. But Paul goes on, flee porneia. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he that commits porneia sins against his own body. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, he's talking about an emphasis on spirit, your spirit. Why is he doing this in this connection? Because having sex with a prostitute wasn't a problem to Paul. Having sex with a temple prostitute was a problem because of demonic possession. That was the whole point. Demonic possession. You took a temple prostitute, you were having sex with a demon. not just a woman. And that's the problem. The Messianic community is now legally married to the Mashiach. He is to one day enter yet another marriage with the physical nation Israel called the Bride in Revelation. On the day that Messiah returns, the collective Messianic community will die, as I mentioned, as it is caught up into the upper atmosphere in order to be changed into his wonderful likeness, to be made composed of spirit as he is spirit. This, without doubt, will then legally allow, if allow be the right choice of words, and I feel I am pushing the envelope a little bit here, it will allow Mashiach as Yehovah to remarry Israel according to the new covenant that was confirmed in his blood. So he's married to us now, but death severs the marriage contract. Therefore, when he returns, we as his bride are elevated up to meet him, we die and become spirit as he is spirit, which allows Christ the freedom to marry Israel. Now that I've stirred the hornet's nest.
What?
Now that I've stirred the hornet's nest. Because again, I am showing in a legal way the ramifications of Messiah marrying the Ecclesia and later marrying Israel and Judah. But our sensibilities are such that many Christians in the end of the age could not tolerate the thought of more than one wife. Yet the early Ecclesia of God, the Jewish Christian community, often had more than one wife. And it was allowed even under Sinai, more than one wife. And there's a parable Messiah gives when he says that when he returns, there are going to be how many bridesmaids waiting for him? In Matthew 25.
Ten.
They all go out to meet him. The trouble is, the people who edited the Bible, especially modern versions, couldn't handle that they were 10 brides going out to meet the bridegroom. So they changed it to bridesmaids. And you'll find in many versions the 10 bridesmaids go out to meet Christ at his coming.
Just silly.
In actual fact, it's brides. He's going out to meet 10 brides. This is allowed in Islam. This is allowed. I don't agree with it, but this is what is allowed in Islam. And in the future, near the very end of days, Jewish women are going to look for men and they're going to say, let us, plural, take your name.
10 women will grab hold of.
Grab hold of the tilly.
Yeah.
That's right. They will want his name. In other words, marry us. Now that's coming. Plural marriage is on the horizon.
Yes.
I'm not recommending it.
Coming to be debated.
I am not recommending it.
Because of Muslims wanting to do their thing. And
sure. But men are going to be scarce in a few years.
I can understand why.
You can understand why. I tell you what, men are going to be dropping like flies very soon because of the jab. I'm yes. saying it. I know. Let them arrest me. The fact of the matter is that it's going to depopulate the earth considerably.
Well, but yeah. Doesn't it affect the sperm count? It's
yes.
already in the press now.
If it
yes.
doesn't knock them
over, the whole world's sperm
count is going to sterilise everybody.
Yes, and Australia has the highest incidence of aborted fetuses.
Stillbirths.
Stillbirths.
Yeah.
Miscarriages. Than any
Not
other nation
instrumental
on earth.
Abortions, but spontaneous.
Yeah, spontaneous since the jab. So Australia and Israel, two nations on earth, are suffering from depopulation already.
Mm.
So we have now had our recapitulation. This lecture is over for 2 weeks, but we shall turn our attention in our next lecture to a misrepresented and misunderstood and misinterpreted section of Hebrews. Namely, and it is the most commonly quoted scripture from Hebrews amongst Christians, it is this: just as it is appointed for mortals to die once, and after that the judgment, so Messiah, having been offered once for all to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Yes, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, judgment. Mm. It is quoted totally out of context, misinterpreted. It is misinformation, disinformation, and...
will be in your next upcoming book.
And will be in my... Pray for my book to be finished soon. I am writing this volume at the moment, feverishly, and I want to get it out to a publisher shortly. It is entitled, of course...
You don't put it out there.
It's got a very good book. And pray for success in that, amongst many other things that we are doing this year. Are there any questions on any of that I've given today? Sorry? No? Yes, it is. Yes. You do. Yeah. It is.